Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from Judges chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. This now is what God says. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So, when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is what God said. You have ears to hear, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now we pray that you would continue to be present with us by your Spirit for the merits of our Lord Jesus. How we need him to fill our hearts, minds, and souls that we might hear and see what we should hear and see and receive it as what God says to us by his Spirit. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We speak today about the book of Judges under the heading of priests failed too. As we come to this survey of the last five chapters of Judges, we're still in that 400-year era after the Exodus under Moses and after the conquest under Joshua, before the kings under David and his sons. And remember that Israel's assignment has been to drive out the Canaanites, the serpent's seed, from the garden land. With that story of Samson that we looked at last week, the author has taken us through the latter years of that era. And yet, now in these chapters that we look at today, the author takes us back in time to the earlier years. He wants to give us some exposure to another facet of life in the land under the judges, that we might learn the lessons that we should learn. One of the things you'll notice as you read the book of Judges is that just as we had a two-part introduction to the era of the judges, so we have a two-part conclusion to that same era here in the last five chapters. In those five chapters that we survey this morning, our author turns his focus on the tribe of the priests, the Levites. By way of summary, we could say that their role was to preserve the spiritual unity of the nation. And to do that work, the Levites were charged to teach God's revelation in Scripture to God's people and to keep them in his sanctuary. Remember the tabernacle, to keep his sanctuary pure for his life together with his people in the land. The tribes, we have learned, have failed under the elders who outlived Joshua. Remember those early chapters of Judges. The tribes succeeded later when they followed the judges in the footsteps of faith, when they had that faith, the judges. But the people failed when they failed to follow those judges in their apostasy, or failed to follow those judges in the faith. Ultimately, the judges themselves failed read the book, you'll see what I mean. But what about this tribe of priests, these Levites? What was their role in the failure of the tribes, the failure of the nation? Did these Levites qualify to lead the people to purge the land of the Canaanites? Or would they lead to something else? What are the lessons that we can learn here? Well, let's see what we can find as we work our way in a survey of these chapters. Now, let me warn you that you're likely to hear things that you haven't heard or won't have heard frequently from a pulpit, because the details here are graphic and offensive in many ways. So I'll do my best to keep it appropriate, but nevertheless, you need to be aware that these are several of the most monstrous chapters in the Bible, rivaling only the crucifixion of our Lord for their graphic and offensive display. We hear first in chapters 17 and 18 of a corrupt priest from Judah who aided and abetted the spread of idolatry in the nation. Yes, idolatry spread from a family to an entire tribe. We start off with idolatry there in Ephraim. There's a family headed by a man, we've read about him, a man who had stolen from his own mother and built a shrine for idolatry. And then that family head ordained first his son and later a corrupt priest, a corrupt Levite from Bethlehem of Judah, no less, to lead his family's idolatry. We will hear more about Bethlehem in latter chapters of Judges, but we'll also hear about Bethlehem in Ruth. Bethlehem becomes more and more prominent as we move along. But meanwhile, as all this is going on in that family in Ephraim, the Dan tribe is up to things. They had failed, you may recall, to conquer the southwest territory that Joshua had assigned to them. And so they were coveting new territory. As they migrated northward through Ephraim, they took the family's idols by force. They showed up with a force of 600 soldiers at the front door and started taking those idols. Nobody stopped them. And that family also persuaded, let me back up, the soldiers persuaded that family's priest to become the tribe's priest. And so here we have idolatry beginning to spread its way into the military of this Dan tribe. Eventually, they arrive in a place we might call New Dan, because that's actually the name they give it. But the Dan tribe completed its migration by conquering a northern Canaanite territory. And then that corrupt priest that we saw earlier, he built a shrine and established a priesthood with his sons for the Dan tribe's idolatry. You know who he was? You know his name? His name was Jonathan. He was the grandson of none other than Moses. That idolatry, that priesthood, lasted at least until David took out the Philistines later. Now, as we look at this story of the priest who aided and abetted the spread of idolatry, there are a few applications that we might make of it for ourselves. Realize that our hearts are idol-making factories. Some of you may recognize that as a famous quotation from John Calvin, the reformer to whom we owe much for the reformation of the church. He taught us that from the scriptures that our hearts are idol-making factories. And we see that exhibited in these passages. Idolatry is contagious, folks, as we read. Here the contagion began with parents. Parents who were looking for hope and happiness, significance and security in a God of their own making. And this Levite had been charged to teach God's revelation to God's people and to keep them in His sanctuary pure for life with God. But he lacked discernment. He lacked the ability to distinguish between truth and error, right from wrong, good from evil. So much so that he even fails to observe the first two of the Ten Commandments. You would think that that would be a priority for a Levite, wouldn't you? Further than that, he totally ignored the first of the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He ended up with a God of his own making because he lacked discernment. For him, the essence of his true religion was to manipulate the God of his imagination for whatever hope and happiness, significance and security he was going to find. And as you read through the passage, one of the things that you're struck by is to ask yourself, who was the God of that Ephraimite family, the Levite, and the Dan tribe that we read about here? Go back and read. You'll find that the idol was nothing less than one of the big three. Money, as distinct from sex and power. Money was what was driving all of these people. Prosperity, put in other words. Possessions, affluence. Health and wealth, we might say. We can identify the essence of their religion from their choices, from their affections, from their appetites. Do you know what your choices are, your affections, your appetites? The essence of true religion, and that's not a bad word in the context of Scripture, folks. The essence of true religion is to know God and to serve Him for His own glory. And it was the job of the Levites to keep Israel pure in this regard by teaching the doctrine of the gospel, so far as it had been revealed at that point, by also administering the ordinances, such as they were at that time, and by performing public worship. And this Levite that we read about here was a complete failure in all three of these respects. He was to be a guardian of the Old Testament church. He wasn't even a guardian of the family of which he was originally a part, much less of that tribe. So a corrupt priest from Judah aided and abetted the spread of idolatry in the nation of Israel. And don't miss what has happened here. When the Levite tribe fell into apostasy and corruption, idolatry spread from one family, to the whole tribe of Dan. But there's another priest we need to learn about too in chapters 19 through 21. We learn here about a corrupt priest from Ephraim who aided and abetted the spread of violence in Israel. Violence here spreads from a town to a whole nation. It's grotesque how it happened. But listen, as I recite for you the basic story. We have a priest from Ephraim again. He had taken a concubine as his own. That in itself ought to alarm us. Because what was a concubine? She was a sex partner without the rights of a wife. Good way to kick things off, wouldn't you say? Probably not. She had been unfaithful to him somehow. We don't know exactly the particulars. And she had fled to her father's house in none other than Bethlehem. The priest traveled to Bethlehem in Judah to take her back home to Ephraim. And the concubine's father turned out to be a model of hospitality, even we might think in excess. Finally, the priest and his concubine with his servant had to leave to go back home to Ephraim. And on the way, they avoided stopping in a Canaanite town named Jebus, which would become Jerusalem. And they moved on to the Israelite town of Gibeah in Benjamin territory. That will be the birthplace of Saul. No one from that town, that Israelite town, no one from that town showed them hospitality, except for a resident alien there, an old man from Ephraim. While staying with that old man, here's where it gets difficult to listen to. While staying with that old man, a homosexual gang in Gibeah behaved as the gang had done in Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot and his family. They demanded that the old man give up the priest for, let's just call it, carnal knowledge. The old man spared the priest, but he gave up his own daughter to the gang. More than that, the priest gave up his concubine to the gang. And the gang raped and abused the concubine all night long until morning. And at dawn, they threw her aside. Apparently, within reach of the old man's residence, because she crawls to the threshold of the door of his house. And as morning came, the corrupt and heartless priest showed up at the door. He picks her up and he packed her motionless body onto a donkey that he'd brought along, and they headed home. Once home, it only gets worse. Bear with me here. Once home, he circulated a call for retribution to all of Israel by sending her body parts, one each, to each tribe. The purpose of his actions is evidently to mobilize troops by creating shock and stirring up fear in the whole nation. And evidently, he was successful because, you see, the priest brought about unity in the nation for the first time, the only time in the era of the judges. What an obscenity when you think about it. Through shock and fear, there was unity brought to the nation against one of the nation's own tribes, Benjamin. And it was that priest who did as he saw fit and corrupted the proceedings still further. He goes on to give false and incomplete testimony about what had happened. He ignored the law's requirements for a proper investigation by the elders that was supposed to take place. He ignored the law's requirements for testimony from two or three witnesses. He ignored the law's requirements for testimony from the accused. The corruption of that one man united all of Israel to do with the Benjamin tribe whatever they thought was right in their eyes. And so they carried out his call for retribution, okay? They launched a war as they saw fit with Benjamin. It came in the form of three battles, two of which the Israelites lost, one of which they won. And this should remind us of what happened in Ai back there in Joshua chapter 7 and 8, Why do I say that? Because maybe you remember when we were working our way through those chapters, we pointed out that Ai was the pattern of defeat. Jericho was the pattern of victory when it came to the warfare against the Canaanites, when it came to holy warfare. And what we see here is that there are three battles, the first two of which Israel loses. There's a message in that for the Israelites. They inquired of the Lord. He answered without a promise of victory. They attacked and they were defeated, losing no less than 22,000 troops. They inquired again. He again answered without a promise of victory. They again attacked and they again were defeated, this time losing 18,000. How many troops do you have to lose before you get the message? Evidently, at least 40,000. 40,000 lives were lost because of their foolishness. Finally, there's a measure of repentance, evidently, because we see evidence of fasting and sacrifices. Under Phinehas, the priest, we learned that he was a good priest, at least back in Numbers. They inquired of the Lord. He answered now with a promise of victory. And then Israel went on to victory, nearly eliminating Benjamin except for 600 bachelor survivors. Now, isn't that convenient? I say that because you read the rest of the story. This becomes a real problem. Because unless they can find some women for these bachelors, Benjamin isn't going to survive. But they had taken a vow not to marry, not to give their daughters in marriage to these Benjamites. So the Benjamites got a problem. The Israelites have created the problem. So there's a call for restoration now, a call for repopulation. You might call it a form of reparation. They call for peace as they saw fit with Benjamin in three steps. They protest. Israel protests to the Lord over the state of Benjamin. All we've got left is these 600 bachelor survivors. And so that protest was followed with a service to offer sacrifices of burnt offerings for consecration and peace offerings for communion. And then we hear about sorrow for the state of Benjamin. Now, bear in mind, this is sorrow from the people who just attacked them, okay? Sorrow for the state of Benjamin. And what do the Israelites do? They hatch a violent plan to destroy Jabesh-Gilead, which is a long way away from Benjamin, to save Benjamin. They're trying to find women for these Benjamites. They found 600 virgin women there for these Benjamite bachelors. Now they express sorrow yet again over the state of Benjamin. They hatch another violent plan. This violent plan involved allowing those Benjamites to capture, specifically to kidnap wives for themselves during an annual festival for the Lord. Let's have a worship service where all you Benjamites can go kidnap your future wife. That's what peace as we see fit looks like. The Levite, meanwhile, had been charged to teach God's revelation in Scripture, the book of the law as it was then known, to God's people. He had been charged to keep the people and that holy place, the tabernacle, pure for life with God in the land. He had been charged to purge the leaven, all right, of sin, lest it infect the whole lump so as to keep God's people pure and secure. And yet, again, it is this priest's corruption that proved itself in his lack of discernment. He did only what was right in his eyes. And yet, It was wrong. That unity of Israel that he brought was unity in violent retribution and restoration of a renegade tribe that grew up from the soil of this Levite's undiscerning corruption and foolishness. Now, as we read about that, we should pause and ask ourselves, from where does our unity come? It must come from the place that it didn't come for the Levite in Israel at this point. It must come from devotion to receiving the teaching of God's revelation in Scripture so as to gain discernment from doing that. Friends, that's what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 2. That defined the church, their devotion to the teaching of the apostles as it was then found in their ministry, now found in the Scripture. So, are you and I devoted to receiving the teaching of God's revelation in Scripture? That should be definitive of this church. Again, don't miss what has happened here. When the Levite tribe fell away into apostasy and corruption, what happened? Not only idolatry, but violence spread from a town to the whole nation. So here we have a corrupt priest from Ephraim who's aided and abetted the spread of violence in the nation. He's persuaded all of Israel to do with the Benjamite tribe whatever was right in their eyes, regardless of whether it was right in the Lord's eyes. Some facets were, some facets weren't. And it was a disaster for Israel. You see, the tribes succeeded when they followed the judges in their footsteps of faith. The tribes failed when they failed to follow the judges in faith. And ultimately, the judges and the tribes failed, compelling us to look for that coming deliverer. And in this context, we learn a little bit different lesson because we ask ourselves what happened under this tribe of the priests, how were they involved in all this? Well, they failed too, didn't they? So what did Israel need? What do we need as you read this kind of passage? As a church in particular, what do we need? We need something better than these priests, don't we? We need a better priest than what the Levites could ever be. We need specifically a covenant-keeping king who happens to be a priest also. To paraphrase somebody else, we need a king who, just like the Lord God, the King Himself, confronts our relentless idolatry, confronts our penchant for self-destruction, and most of all, confronts our callous, arrogant self-will. The true task of the king that was needed for Israel and that we need lest we end up in the path of the wrath of God is to save Israel and us from our most dangerous foe, namely ourselves. When it comes to fulfilling the law's requirements to imitate God's holiness, we need a king to do what the Levites could not do and did not do. We need a king who will demonstrate the moral fitness that God required. You see, God has made it clear in these chapters and in this book as a whole that there's only one person who's qualified to live in the land with God. And that person is the one who has proven to be holy as God Himself is holy. Anybody here like that? No. I'm not. You're not. Where is he? You better find him. We better find him, shouldn't we? Because you see, the Levites couldn't qualify either themselves or those they represented. Their sin and their death disabled them from doing what needed to be done. They were powerless to free worshipers from the slavery to sin and the dominion of death.
No earthly priest can do that for you, right? No earthly priest can save you from your sins, from the slavery of sin, from the dominion of death. All priests on earth die, and they sin, and they're failures, right? So we look for the lessons here, and the lessons include that if we are ever to qualify for life with God, we must find that one person who's qualified for life with God by his own sinlessness and his own immortality. We must find that person who can conquer sin and conquer death, and by his victory over sin and death, make us secure and pure for fellowship with God. Do you know anybody like that? Well, yes, you do. If you've read the New Testament in particular, you've read the Old Testament, you know he was promised. His name is Jesus Christ. He is that King. He's demonstrated to us the discernment that God required. He overcame those temptations to sin in the things that he suffered. He pleased his Father with the sacrifice of obedience in both his life and in his death. And so he alone is powerful, not only through his own blood to put away sins and to put an end to sacrifices. He's also powerful through his immortality to save his people to the uttermost. And let's add this and not overlook it, that by His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, He makes His church one as well. One in faith, in hope, in love. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 4. We have the unity that we need. We have the holiness that we need in this one King, namely one question that remains is, have you placed your trust in Him and Him alone? He alone is able to save from sin and death because He's the King who has conquered both. May God give you grace to respond in faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would be merciful to us. Give us the eyes and ears of faith that we might rest our case before You in Jesus. Only King we need. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.